Take a seat and open your Bibles, if you have them, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 25, which is around page 91 of the New Testament of our church Bibles, which are located underneath the seat in front of you. The story is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which many of us will recognize. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 25, a passage spoken right in the middle of Jesus' teaching ministry. He was in a rural area of Galilee, far away from the city of Jerusalem with all its pomp and circumstance and temple worship and some of the problems with the authorities they had encountered there. He is out among the villages and the villagers and speaking to them, when he is accosted by a teacher of the law who would have been probably one of the Pharisees, one of the locally based Bible teachers who had enthusiastically studied every word of the Old Testament, knowing most of it off by heart and loved nothing better than to debate its meaning with people, to question it, to discuss it, but in such a way that he was often finding fault with others who didn't measure up to his standards. A man who was probably jealous of the reception that Jesus was receiving as a teacher and a miracle worker, and also suspicious of Jesus because he didn't come from one of the established circles of Bible teachers, but had just appeared out of nowhere. So in order to probably enhance his own reputation and also to bring Jesus down a peg or two, this teacher of the law in Luke chapter 10 verse 25 sets out, as it says, to trap Jesus. This is the word of God. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "What do the scriptures say? How do you interpret them?" The man answered, and here he is quoting directly from the scriptures of the Old Testament, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself." And the footnote in your Bible will show you that comes from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Jesus replied, "You are right. Do this, and you will live." But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered, "There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him. They stripped him and beat him up, leaving him half dead. It so happened that a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the man, he walked on by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite also came along, went over and looked at the man, and then walked by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him, poured oil and wine on his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own animal and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Take care of him,' he told the innkeeper, 'and when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever else you spend on him.'" And Jesus concluded, "In your opinion, which one of these three acted like a neighbor towards the man attacked by the robbers?" And the teacher of the law answered, "The one who was kind to him." Jesus replied, "You go then and do the same." You go then and do the same. It reflects what Jesus said right at the start in verse 28. "You are right," Jesus replied, "do this and you will live." We're left in no doubt from what Jesus says to the teacher of the law here, that it is actions which count. In fact, it's almost blasphemous to begin to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan, because the whole purpose of the storytelling was to bring the talking to an end and get folk out in the streets doing something useful and practical. The teacher of the law who came to Jesus had been trying to start a conversation because that was his home territory. He was a talker. He was a debater. He loved nothing more than Bible study and discussion. And he wanted to engage Jesus in that kind of conversation in the hope that he could perhaps run rings round him or create some confusion that would give him the chance to say his clever things and create a good impression. So he tries to start a learned conversation. What must I do to receive eternal life? Well, there's something he could talk about for days and days on end. But instead, Jesus draws out of him an answer that's so simple that every Sabbath school child in Israel could have matched the teacher of the law. What does the Bible say is the most important thing? And he repeats, he quotes the famous words from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and Jesus says, that's right, that's it. End of conversation, nothing more needs to be said. Just go and do these things and you will live. And you can probably imagine a ripple of laughter going round the congregation, going round the group of fishermen and farmers and others who had been sitting listening to this interaction. It just pleased them no end to see one of these talkers, one of these teachers silenced in this simple way that made him no smarter than the average five-year-old child. So why are we talking about it now? Why are we not simply out on Byers Road looking for people to help? Well, in defense of talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was designed to bring talking to an end, in defense of that, the difficulty is that simply being told to be more loving doesn't work. There's probably nobody or very few people in the room this morning who aren't and weren't, before we read it today, familiar with the parable. And yet there's probably not many of us who would claim to measure up to the example it set or the command with which it ends. You go and do the same. We know it, we've heard it, but we're not able or we're not inclined to do it. There was an experiment set up in a US seminary or Bible school a number of years ago when the students were divided into four groups. Two of the groups went off and had a class doing Bible study on this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. They looked at it and they investigated and they studied the passage. The other two groups went off and had a session studying the declension of Hebrew verbs or something equally exciting. And then the four groups were all brought back together to one central place for another college function, but in such a way that two of the groups, one that had been studying the Good Samaritan and one that had been studying the Hebrew, arrived in plenty of time, maybe 10 minutes early. And the other two groups, one each of the Good Samaritan students and the Hebrew students, arrived 5 or 10 minutes late, a bit pushed for time. And the purpose of the experiment was to study the reaction of all four groups of students to the actor who had been strategically located outside the lecture room where they were all gathering, an actor who was the worse for wear, who might have been drunk, who had cuts and bruises and ragged clothes, and clearly somebody down in his luck and perhaps in need of a bit of loving care and attention. How would each of the four groups who had or had not been studying this passage, who did or who did not have time in their hands, react to the person in need? And the answer was that they all reacted the same way and most of them didn't react at all. In other words, studying the parable of the Good Samaritan didn't turn them in to Good Samaritans. Now, that might, you think, tell you more about Americans or Bible college students. But if we searched our hearts, we probably recognize it just describes human nature. You can imagine the kind of thing that they might have studied. They probably looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan and learned that loving your neighbor was not something that you'd planned to do. The Samaritan didn't set out that day looking for people to help. He just came across someone in need at the side of the road. It wasn't something that you are bound to do. He had no connection with the person who was already there. He wasn't a member of his family that needed help, or even a member of his own tribe or country or nation. It was a foreigner. And in fact, you probably know there was a good deal of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. They wouldn't even eat or drink together. They wouldn't share the same cups or bowls. So your neighbor whom you have to love is not someone whom you're bound to help. It's not someone whom it's easy to help, to stop with your donkey, with coins in your pocket and provisions in your backpack, to stop in a place that is frequented by robbers and bandits. It was not an easy or a safe thing to do, but sometimes loving your neighbor is not an easy or a safe option. And neither is it a quick thing to do. It wasn't simply a case of walking past the big issue salesman and giving him a pound or even a fiver and then carrying on for the rest of the day, because this act of love took up the Good Samaritan's life, at least for the rest of that day, and became part of his extended responsibility. So those are probably the things that the students would have studied, and they are probably the content of sermons that you have heard preached in this passage before, or conclusions that you could have come to yourself if you had looked at it. It's a very clear and it's a very practical story to tell. It's one that translates easily from the road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho to the road that goes from down Byers Road, from Great Western Road to Dumbarton Road, or any other road you can imagine. All of our journeys through life bring us to people like this. So there's nothing wrong with the story, and yet we probably need to admit that it doesn't make us act. That just being told what we should do or knowing what we could do doesn't make the difference to the pattern of our daily lives. And the problem we can probably identify right from the middle of the passage in verse 33, when the Samaritan first appears and is described to us. A Samaritan was traveling that way, came upon the man, and when he saw him, before it describes what he went on to do, when he saw him, it says his heart was filled with pity. And that's the heart of the problem, isn't it? That's the real core of the matter. The reason why we don't do the things that we could do, that even we know that we should do, is because we don't have a passionate commitment inside ourselves that we don't want to do it. We see the problem, we recognize the logic, but our heart is not in it. And that is the difference between the Samaritan and the priest and the Levite who preceded him. Not that he saw something different from what they saw. Not that he had resources of time or money or other provisions that they didn't have. But that he wanted to do something that they didn't want to do. And therefore the question we need to ask ourselves is, how can we make that difference to ourselves? Or how can that difference be made to us so that our hearts are in what Jesus would have us do? And perhaps there's a clue to that in the story if we try to read it carefully. All good stories take us by surprise. They have some unexpected twist and turn in them. If I told you a story that started off, you'll never guess what happened to me yesterday. And I simply described to you a perfectly ordinary day when I had my breakfast and went for a walk and watched some television and went to bed at the end of the day, then you would say, what on earth was the point of telling us that story? A good story has an unexpected twist or a turn. There's a point in telling it. And the point in telling many stories, and this one in particular, is so that the person hearing the story can imagine themselves inside the story. They can picture themselves doing the things or not doing the things that happened here. So as we read this story, we need to ask ourselves, what is the unexpected twist or the turn that makes the story worth telling? And also, where do I fit into it? What character in this story do I identify with? What part should I be trying to play? So with those two guiding rules in mind, if you like, as we read this story, what do we see? First of all, which of the characters do we identify? Which person in the story would we like to be? Well, by a process of elimination, we probably don't want to be the priest. We don't see ourselves playing that role. First of all, because it's not a good role. The priest comes out badly. We don't aspire to be heartless and callous like him. But also because the priest was outside of the social sphere of the audience here. Priests lived in Jerusalem when they lived in the countryside. Priests were ordained and really very much the kind of nobility of their culture and society, just not somebody they could identify with. And the same was probably true of the Levite. You had to be a Levite by birth, and again they gravitated towards the centres of worship, and they just lived a different lifestyle. They weren't the ordinary people. They weren't the common people. And in particular, the teacher of the law to whom this story is being told, well, he would have had an automatic distancing of himself from them, because it was the priests and the Levites formed, in effect, one political party in Jerusalem, in Israel, centred in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the opposition. The priests and the Levites were the established religious authorities, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the kind of earthy, gritty rebels against them. So everybody who heard this story would immediately have said, the priests and the Levites, they are not like us. And actually, this story probably followed a familiar pattern of others that were told at the time, which had the effect of diminishing those establishment figures, of bringing them down a peg or two. There were lots of stories that were told about how priests and Levites, with all their big ideas, were of no practical use. And then along would come a common Jew, an ordinary person, a man on the street or a woman on the street, who would be able to do the right thing. And they were folk stories that were told as a way of patting themselves on the back. So it's at that point, when we come to the third person in the story, that the unexpected twist comes in. What the audience expects to hear at this point, after the priest has gone by and the Levite has gone by, is that a good, faithful Jew from the synagogue comes along and comes to the rescue. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus twists the story and says, but it wasn't a Jew. It was a Samaritan. It was someone whom you despise. Someone for whom you have no time. Someone to whom you wouldn't even give a cup of water. And nobody in Jesus' audience could see themselves in the shoes of the Samaritan. So they couldn't play the part of the priest, and they couldn't play the part of the Levite, and they couldn't play the part of the Samaritan. So who does that leave? Well, there's only one other person in this story, and that's the victim of the crime, who's lying wounded at the side of the road. The victim of the crime who will die if somebody doesn't help him. The victim of the crime who is utterly unable to help himself. That's the only place, the only part in the story which the members of the audience can play. It's interesting, when you come to verse 37, Jesus asks the question in verse 36, in your opinion, which one of those three acted like a neighbor towards the man attacked by robbers? And the options are the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. That's the names that Jesus has given them. But when the teacher of the law is forced to answer that question, he can't quite bring himself to use the words that Jesus has used. He can't quite bring himself to say the Samaritan is the good person. And so the answer that he gives is the one who was kind to him. The word Samaritan sticks in his throat, and he has to find another way of describing that person. But what is interesting is that the words that he uses, the one who was kind to him, or literally the one who had mercy, makes us as readers of the Bible think very much as Jesus. If I hadn't told you we were reading this parable and just asked you this morning, who do you think of as the one who had mercy? Then as Christians you would have thought of God, or you would have thought of Jesus. And so as we read this story through the eyes of the audience at the time, and then the later Christian readers for whom Luke was writing, what we see is this, that we cannot be the priest and we cannot be the Levite. We are the person who is helpless and in need of mercy, and we are depending on the one who has mercy on us. We are depending on Jesus Christ himself. Paul went on to write in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. In other words, we were not the friends of Jesus asking him to help us. We were his enemies. We were as much opposed to Jesus, as distant from Jesus, as much wanting to have nothing to do with him as the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were lying helpless at the side of the road and didn't know Jesus, he came and helped us. When we would have pushed him away, he clung to us. When we would not even have given him a cup of water, he died for us. When we would have got as far away from him as we possibly could had, he was already promising to come back once again and rescue us. And it seems to me that that is the root of our problem, that as long as we see ourselves as the world's benefactors, as the people who are in the know, who possess the knowledge, who have read the Bible, who have a high moral status or possess high moral values, who know how people should behave, who know that beggars at the side of the road ought to be helped, that these poor people ought in some way to be rescued. As long as we see ourselves as those who possess that knowledge and who are in control of the resources, we will be poor neighbors, unwilling to give away what belongs to us. We will be like the priests and the Levites, who will tend to say, if only you would come to our temple, if only you would abide by our rules and regulations, then you would be welcome to attend our lectures and learn from our wisdom. But if we see ourselves first and foremost not as those who possess knowledge or as those who are in control of resources, not as problem solvers, but instead as problems to be solved. And problems that can only be solved by Jesus. Well, then our mission to love God and our neighbor as ourselves changes from giving away to others the things of which we are in possession that are ours by right, to sharing with others what we also need. Is there not one thing we can be sure of, that after the events of this story, if they had been real, the one Jew who would never again have refused a Samaritan a cup of water would be this one who lay at the side of the road and would have died if the Samaritan had not broken the pattern and come and rescued him. And therefore, the one person who really should have it on their heart to love their neighbor as they love themselves is those who know that they were helpless until they were saved by Jesus. The one thing that we all need, whether we've been robbed or not, assaulted or not, impoverished or not, and the one thing that we have all received if we have come to faith, is Jesus. And if the question is asked, what must I do to receive eternal life? The answer is this, not that we must love other people as well as Jesus wants us to, but that we must have been loved by Jesus as only he can. Listen in conclusion to these words written by the Apostle John, who was presumably one of the audience when that story was told. And in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. And whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And this is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven." I pray that God will follow us with his blessing so that we who have been rescued can love others in his name.